Pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us to this place, and we thank you that you are a God who speaks, and we pray now that as we hear your word, we would receive it as it really is, the word of the living God, and that that word would be at work in our lives, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you, Dick, very much for the welcome and for the invitation to be with you this morning and indeed to be with you over these few weeks in various ways. I watched with some horror on Friday evening the television pictures of Windsor Castle and understood something of the Duke of York's word, devastating. I listened with rather less horror last night to the results of the rugby match, but would have understood if the Prince of Wales had appeared and said, devastating. Now, I don't mean in any way to lessen the first national tragedy by setting it alongside the second, or vice versa for that matter, but I do want to take you this morning to an account of another, and this time an ancient, national disaster and tragedy. The account is in 2 Kings 25, and if you'd like to turn to it in the Church Bible, it's on page 398. And from this account, we are going to turn to the Book of Lamentations in a moment. 2 Kings 25, from the beginning of the chapter. It's the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign on the 10th day and the 10th month, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah, and by the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. Then the city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. They fled towards the Arabah, but the Babylonian army pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where sentence was pronounced on him, and they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out his eyes and bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. And on the 7th day of the 5th month, in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, an official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army, under the commander of the imperial guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace and those who'd gone over to the king of Babylon. But the commander left behind some of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and the fields. Well, there is an account of events that overtook the ancient city of Jerusalem in the year 587 BC. Violent events, tragic events, devastating events. Events which therefore take their place among the many events that we would describe with those words that constitute the more ugly side of human history, to which, of course, our present century has added more than its fair share. Now, the Book of Lamentations, and this you'll find on page 822 in your Bible, is a response. Actually, it's a collection of responses to the devastation of the city of Jerusalem in the year 587 BC. Now, it is a small, rather unfamiliar book tucked away in our Bibles between the massive books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And as soon as I say that, I'm sort of nervous because I'll come to a church one day and they'll just have finished a series on Lamentations and be thoroughly familiar with it, but I'm just hoping that hasn't happened. He hasn't? No, I'm very pleased to hear it. But it's the book that is going to occupy our attention for a few moments this morning. The book of Lamentations, if you notice it, it's got five chapters. The five chapters are five separate poems, each one lamenting in its own way that particular occasion, that particular tragedy, that particular instance of enormous human loss and suffering. I don't know whether you're noticing it, but I'm having difficulty arousing your excitement about this subject. Because, of course, immediately here we open the book of Lamentations, I read to you from 2 Kings chapter 25, and immediately we are struck in a rather forceful way, are we not, with the problem that comes to us again and again in the pages of the Bible, and I suppose especially in the pages of the Old Testament, but not only there, the problem of relevance. Certainly as a preacher who's committed himself now, I can't turn back now, I've committed myself to preaching here on the book of Lamentations, and I'm acutely aware of the problem of relevance. Will we, as we leave this place this morning, have heard a word that has anything to do with our lives? Mind you, I don't mean relevance in the usual modern sense of the word, where the value of anything is measured by how it contributes to what is trendy and contemporary and to what we feel we need. In that sense, there is actually great value in irrelevance. That is, I mean, coming to the Bible and understanding the Bible in terms which are not dictated by the demands of the moment or my felt needs. But there is a more important sense in which relevance matters. What is the connection between these ancient, distant events which the Bible records and my circumstances, my life? Can it be that these laments over the downfall of the ancient city of Jerusalem, goodness me, it's more than 2,500 years ago now, can these words have anything to do with me? Now, that is an important question. Because it doesn't really arise out of my concern with being trendy or my concern with having my felt needs of the moment met. It arises from the fact that it is the Bible, Holy Scripture, which speaks to me of these events. The Bible, which I know to be the written word of God to his people. The word by which he rules over his people. The word by which he cares for his people. The word which is profitable, as St. Paul said, to the people of God. And the question I'm asking is, in what way is this ancient lament, this ancient collection of words in the book of Lamentations, the word of God to me? In what way is it profitable? And I'm going to keep coming back to that question again and again this morning. But of course, the first step in understanding the relevance of the Bible is understanding the Bible. So let us have a look at Lamentations chapter 1. The poem, and here's a point that you won't notice in the poem as it's printed before us, but it's actually an acrostic. That is, in the original language of this poem, in the Hebrew in which it was first written, each verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, that's not terribly important for our understanding, but it does draw attention to the fact that the poem is carefully written. The form of the poem matters. It's a carefully written piece. Attention has been given to how it's shaped. And one or two points about the shape of the poem are going to help us to understand it. So, for example, if you read it with care and might have to read it several times to notice this sort of thing, because we're not used to reading this kind of poetry, are we? But you would notice, I think, if you were looking for long enough and asking the right questions, that it has exactly two halves. The first 11 verses are about Jerusalem. They talk about Jerusalem in the third person, and they liken the city of Jerusalem, now devastated, to a widow in mourning. And in the second half of the poem, Jerusalem, now personified, speaks in the first person. And so in the first half of the poem, there is a description of Jerusalem's devastation, and the second half of the poem is Jerusalem's response to that situation. Now, by and large, I'm going to focus mainly on the first half of the poem here this morning. And it opens by presenting the state of Jerusalem as a tragic reversal, not just of what was in the past, but what, in a sense, ought to be. Verse 1, how deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she who was once great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night, tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers there is none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her and have become her enemies. And then the results of this tragedy in verse 3, after affliction and harsh labour, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. And the misery of it in verse 4, the roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed feasts. All her gateways are desolate, her priests groan, her maidens grieve. She's in bitter anguish. And indeed the indignity of it, her foes have become her masters, her enemies are at ease. And what has been lost, if we move down to verse 6, all the splendour has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes are like deer that find no pasture. In weakness they have fled before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in days of old, when her people fell into enemy hands and there was none to help her. Her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. A couple of lines further down, all who honoured her despise her, for they've seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns away. And in verse 10, the simple atrocity of it all. The enemy laid hands on all her treasures. She saw pagan nations enter her sanctuary, those who you had forbidden to enter your assembly, and all her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. And all through this, did you notice there's a refrain? In verse 2, it's, there's none to comfort her. Verse 7, there was none to help her. Verse 9, there was no one to comfort her, and the refrain goes through the rest of the chapter. Well, as most of us know, that's what suffering can be like. And those of us who've known suffering at all will at least be able to identify with this example of suffering. We know the loneliness of it. We too have felt that rending sense that it ought not to be like this. We can remember when we have longed that things could be put back as they once were, and how we ached when we realised against our will that they never could be. Yes, as we see this suffering and loss that this poem speaks of, we see an experience which in certain ways is just all too familiar, is it not? The dimensions of human suffering are all here. And so we could ask, is this how we are to see the relevance of these events? That certainly is a common approach to the events of the Bible, and there has to be some truth in it. To regard the biblical events, at least many of them, as typical events. And so the Book of Lamentations might be taken up and regarded as an example of human beings responding to tragedy, human beings responding to suffering and loss. And though it is an ancient example, it's an example of what life holds for all of us. I too suffer. And so perhaps I can learn to respond to my suffering like these believers of old. I can learn from their example of godly grief. And as I say, there is certainly truth in that. And there are passages in this Book of Lamentations that would be good to turn to in times of suffering, useful and helpful and strengthening. Particularly, might I say, in chapter 3, if you just turn over there for a moment, and just take a little excursion into other parts of the book, pick up these words in chapter 3, verse 19. Again, they are set in a very specific setting, and a very specific suffering is being responded to, but they are words that we can well take onto our lips. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those who hope, whose hope is in him, and the one who seeks him. It's good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. But appropriate, helpful, and strengthening as such words are, at the same time it is clear that the Bible does not regard the events of 587 in Jerusalem as a typical example of human suffering. Certainly there are experiences described in the Bible which are typical human experiences, but there are also events whose significance is so great that if you miss their particular uniqueness, if you miss what is actually happening here, you miss the whole point. And certainly the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC was one of those events. It's one of the less familiar ones, but it is one nonetheless. Because moving, as it most certainly was, and is, the fall of the city of Jerusalem on that far-off day so very long ago was not just an example of human suffering. It is not just one among many. It was different. It was, in a way that your personal griefs and mine are not, it was a great display of God's judgment. Notice some of the words that I skipped over a moment ago. For example, in verse 5, the Lord has brought her to grief because of her many sins. This poet is not concerned simply to identify with the sufferings of mankind. He is not simply saying, I am suffering as so many suffer, come share in my suffering. He is not concerned to show how our sorrows are like his sorrows. There is something very special indeed that this speaker is saying about the tragedy that he sees and that he has experienced. He is not asking why. In this case, the why is all too clear to him. Jerusalem's desolation, he knows, was actually the judgment of God. Now that's something that cannot simply and clearly be said of our sufferings, but here it is said. You see, there is no problem of suffering here in the sense of why it has happened. It's the problem we encounter, isn't it, whenever we suffer. The great question that presses on us in one way or another is the great cry, why? Why me? Why now? Why this? But this particular example of suffering is not like. There's no question why. Verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned greatly. That's why. The poem is an exclamation, not a question. Not why, but how lonely, how tragic, what a disaster. And perhaps, therefore, that brings us to a second way in which this part of the Bible may be relevant to us. For another approach to the great events of the Bible is to recognise that in the events of the Bible, unlike the events of my own life or the events that I read of in the newspaper or in the history books, in the Bible we meet with God. And what was true of God then is true of God now. He is the one God. He does not change. And so we may well hear this poem from this ancient tragedy. We may well hear this ancient lament and reflect on this. If this befell the city of Jerusalem, if this befell the city of Jerusalem, then what awaits the city in which I live? I won't talk about the city in which you live, but what awaits the city in which I live? If God turned out to be to Jerusalem a judge, then what will he turn out to be towards me? And likewise, along the same sort of line, if you look at verse 18, there is a statement there that the Lord is right. Righteous is the word there. The older translations had that the Lord was right. And the implication is that he was right in his actions when Jerusalem fell. Those who suffered may not have been able to see how God was right in the midst of this suffering, but he was. And I'm reminded, therefore, by this poem, and helpfully reminded, that God is always right. And that is not affected by the fact that I cannot always see it that way. And when I cannot see it that way, when my vision is so blurred by the tragedies that surround me or that overcome me, the problem is with my vision, it's not with God. He is right. And indeed, in the midst of that great tragedy, with that great tragedy surrounding the speaker, he can say, as we heard a moment ago in chapter 3, verse 25, the Lord is good to those who hope in him, to the one who seeks him. And I'm reminded that God is like that. And when indeed the book of Lamentations reaches its conclusion at the end of chapter 5, the note is the note of God's eternal kingly rule. You can have a look at it there yourself in chapter 5, verse 19 later on. But this book is pointing me to the reality that is as important today as it was then. And I hope that as we hear the Bible and read the Bible, we constantly hear its relevance in this particular way. That the God whom we meet in the pages of the Bible still is the ruler over his creation. He still is working out his good purposes. He still is the Lord over history and the Lord over every life, even when I cannot see that. But there is even more to the Bible's relevance than that, and even more to the relevance of the book of Lamentations. I moved too quickly there, didn't I? Terrible if we ended up in the wrong book. And we find this something more developed, rather, in the second half of this chapter 1, which we're not going to really get into this morning. But already in part one, the first half of the chapter, in the midst of this clear and stark recognition that Jerusalem has fallen, would you believe it, under the judgment of God. No small tragedy this, not even a big tragedy this, an absolutely unbelievable tragedy that this city has fallen under nothing less than the judgment of God. The horror of that tragedy has dawned on this speaker, this person who is expressing this lament. And yet we find within even that first half of the chapter two brief statements that are the words of Jerusalem herself speaking in the first person at the end of verse 9 and the end of verse 11. Do you see it? Look, O Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. And verse 11, look, O Lord, and consider, for I am despised. Here is something that we dare not pass over. Here is almost the key to what we learn and what is so important in this chapter. Suffering at the hands of God. There's no question in this statement, in this situation, the suffering has come from God. It is his wrath, it is his anger that has been encountered. And suffering at the hands of God, Jerusalem turns to God. Now, what is the logic here? Of course the enemy has triumphed, we might say. Verse 5 has told us why. Her enemies are at ease because the Lord has brought her to grief. The logic is the logic of the known character of God, who certainly is our judge. But, as the old prayer book used to put it, whose nature is always to have mercy. Or as the book of Lamentations puts it, whose mercies, whose compassions never come to an end. When Jerusalem speaks at length from verse 12 onwards, little new is said. We still don't ask the question, why? Rather, there is an acknowledgement and an exclamation of the tragic situation. Verse 12, is it nothing to you who pass by? Look around and see. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me? that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? We hear Jerusalem under God's judgment acknowledging the reality and even the rightness of that. But before the poem has run its course, Jerusalem's words become addressed to the one who has afflicted her in his fierce anger. And the poem, which began at the beginning of chapter 1 with a description of the extraordinary devastation, concludes in words of prayer. Verse 20, "See, O Lord, how distressed I am. I am in torment within, and in my heart I am disturbed, for I have been most rebellious. Outside the sword bereaves, inside there is only death. People have heard my groaning, but there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my distress. They rejoice at what you have done. May you bring the day that you have announced, so that they may become like me. Let their wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you've dealt with me because of all my sins. My groans are many, and my heart is faint." You pick up the gist of that prayer? It's a prayer that we've all prayed. Your kingdom come. And so as we hear in this poem, Lamentations chapter 1, this obscure little book, tucked away there between the great books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, impossible to find unless you're given the page number, really. As we hear this poem from this ancient poet, lamenting that ancient event, what we're actually hearing is the proper response to the reality of God's judgment. And if we've heard it right, we just might be reminded of another moment in the Bible story when a response like that was heard. This time on a hill outside the city of Jerusalem, when a man experienced the devastating judgment of God and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. There is seen the right response to the reality of the judgment of God, the right response which certainly, as the writer of Lamentations, understood dimly and vaguely. But as we who've seen Jesus on the cross, we who have heard the gospel know clearly that those who turn to God, who is their judge, and seek his mercy, find his mercy. The great events of the Bible, including this ancient one, the fall of Jerusalem, in a special way reach out, if I can put it like this, beyond their actual time and place, and touch generations way beyond their own. There have been occasions in the history of the world, the Bible tells us, when God has acted, and his action has been of such enormous significance as to involve not just those who were there, not just those who saw it, not just those who were alive at the time, but has involved generations to come. It was really like that when the Israelites came out of Egypt. The Israelites came out of Egypt and they came to Mount Sinai, and God made himself known there at Mount Sinai. And when you get into the book of Deuteronomy, some 40 years later, when that generation has died out and a new generation has appeared, you find Moses telling the new generation that has grown up, most of whom hadn't been born at the time, that what God did back then in the previous generation included them. God was speaking to them back there at Mount Sinai. And again, in rather more familiar terms to us, Christian people down the ages have been aware that it's like that with the events of the New Testament. The death and the resurrection of Jesus. An event now, an ancient event. An event around about the year 30 AD on a hill outside Jerusalem. But an event in which we are conscious we were there. We were involved. What was happening on that hill, on that cross, is something that touches me. Something in which, in the purposes of God and the grace of God, I was involved. You died with Christ, says the apostle. And indeed, you were raised with him. And so it is, in a rather less familiar way, with the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC. On that day, God revealed his righteous anger, as indeed he revealed it when Jesus died on the cross. God acted in judgment on human sinfulness. As we know, he will act again. And this ancient poem that's been before us this morning points us to the right response to the God who is our judge. And that response is to turn to him, to look to him for mercy. But the great wonder is that the one who did that to Jerusalem is the one who so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that all who believe in him need not perish. He is the one whose compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Shall we pray together? Our Lord and God, in the light of this word this morning, we must recognize that you are our judge. And we are called to turn to you and seek your mercy. Perhaps for many of us again. Perhaps for some of us for the first time. Our God, we want to turn to you and seek your mercy and thank you for the promise of the gospel that those who seek it will find you to be merciful. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.